We're just simply going to pick up where we were last week in considering how the transition from the Old Testament system to Christ, Jesus Christ, was going to impact four major areas of our life: ministry, marriage, money, and meaningful relationships. We looked at ministry last week, and we'll finish the other three this morning. I've learned from my accountability partner, Brother Lowell, there are three rules when you're fishing for trout. Rule number one, stay out of sight. Rule number two, stay further out of sight. And rule number three, stay still further out of sight. This pastor would like to disappear this morning as we look at these verses in this book. For it is important to stay out of the way as God speaks to us. So I've decided, in an attempt to let the Lord speak for himself, that we would simply draw attention to each of the sets of verses that deal with the particular areas of interest that the Lord lifts before us. Read them, and then I'd like to maybe ask a question or make just a couple of observations. But I'd like to, as much as possible, stay out of sight this morning. And so it might be a little briefer, more brief than you might expect, but hopefully it will be just as and more insightful as we read God's Word. So we learned last week that ministry is one of the areas of concern that God has for us. We serve, and Tom mentioned that already this morning. And so we just have a question to add to that. Am I invested in ministry, or am I just interested in ministry? There is a difference. Investment in ministry, actually placing your life and the things that God has gifted you with in ministry, where God wants to use you, is the investment you want to make. You'll never regret being invested in serving the Lord. It's very simple. Exalt Jesus. Edify the saints. And encourage those to turn to the Lord, the ones who are walking in darkness. Now, marriage. This topic is brought to us, lifted before us, in chapter 2 of Malachi, verse number 13 through verse number 16. It begins by saying, a second thing that you do. So there's a list. And so we pay attention when there's lists in God's Word. So a second thing that you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering and accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant. Did he make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And so we ask the question, when I was married, Was I engaging in a covenant or was I enacting a contract? You say, well, it wasn't contractual. So we would never say, if you do this, then I will do this. Because you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, I won't do that. When you do this, I'll do this. Those are all contractual statements. Covenant statement says this: I love you no matter what. It's interesting that the Lord brought up the fact that when you make these covenant relationships, it's easy to do when you're young because you don't have the experience of years. The things that attracted you to your spouse when you were young irritate you with your spouse when you are older. So in a covenant relationship, the other person's conduct, the other person's idiosyncrasies, the other person's desires are not as important as your statement of covenant. This is the reason in a wedding ceremony you say the traditional vows are, I promise to love you for better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness or in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. You make those statements. It is not dependent on another person when you are making a covenant relationship to that person. This is what God did for us in Jesus. And our marriages reflect what God did. It's one of the few things that God has given us that we do to show how He loves. Are all of us thankful God loves us unconditionally? Are all of us thankful for that? Or do you want God to start keeping track of how sorry person you were this week? No, we don't want Him to keep track. Then if we're going to reflect that in our relationships, what do we do? I've heard it said that when you get into an argument with your wife, she gets historical on you. Not hysterical. Historical. You hear about things that happened 20 years ago. It's a good thing God's not like that. When He forgives, He can still recall that if He wants. He can do anything. But He chooses to never bring up what He's forgiven and use it against us to gain a position over us. He would never do that. And so this is something we never do in our marriages. We don't keep track. You appreciate the good things. You promise to do what you promise to do, regardless of what she or him, he, does in response to that. It's amazing how covenantal we can become if we're about to receive $1 million in return, and how difficult it is to be covenantal when someone is dissatisfying us. It really makes you wonder what incentive changes us. God has something to say about our money as well. Notice chapter 3, beginning with verse number 6. God is still talking. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. It's a good thing he is a covenant God. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. It's a lot of argument about how much you should give out of what God has given you when you're giving your offering. In the Old Testament, it was 10%. And then on top of that, you gave offerings and contributions. If you calculate all of that, it comes up to about 30% of your income. That's a big offering. But God changes that in the New Testament. There is no scripture in the New Testament that teaches you are to tithe anything to the Lord. We are not under the constraints of legalism in the New Testament because we have been freed by Christ. And so in the New Testament, it's based on gratefulness, gratitude. So we ask ourselves, whoops, there it is. Instead of 10% of gross, it's 100% of gratitude. And so you simply give as gratefully as God has given. Sometimes that might mean 10%. Sometimes it might not. Sometimes it might mean more. Sometimes it might mean all. But in whatever condition that is, as you speak to the Lord about that, He will tell you what brings Him pleasure, and that's what you gratefully give to Him. And so the teaching that we were given through the Apostle Paul in the New Testament is that we are to consider, we are to talk with Him, we are to consider with Him, what is it that you want me to give? And then we give that because that's what He's pleased to receive, whatever that is. And so we make that decision gratefully. I know that it means much to the Lord when He sees a cheerful giver. When my brother and I were ordained, that was May the 15th, 1976, we were ordained. And you invite family, and everybody comes up, and you pick out to the people that you want to speak, and who you want to be the officiant, and who you want to be the one who is the secretary. That's the person who is the scribe for everything that's done. And, of course, my brother and I were ordained at the same time, same meeting, and we had a particular person that we wanted to speak. We wanted Dad to be the officiant, the moderator of everything. And he was glad to do that. And then we had my Greek professor to be the main speaker. Now, this doesn't mean anything to anybody. If Michael was here, it might mean something to him. But if I could go backwards just a little bit, and I'm not saying this for notoriety, and I am trying to stay out of the way, so I hope not to build a watch, but just share the time. A.T. Robertson is a very well-known and respected Greek scholar. He taught in seminary. And he taught a man by the name of Owen Crouch. C-R-O-U-C-H. Owen Crouch. He became a scholar. I have some of his books in my office. He became a seminary teacher of Greek and taught a man by the name of Marion Henderson. Marion Henderson became a teacher of Greek in seminary, and he was my Greek teacher. So I am fourth generation removed from A.T. Robertson. I have books from each one. It is important, it was important for me and my brother to have him speak at our ordination, because we were trying to fill our dad's shoes and be faithful to the Lord and preach the gospel. And that's concluding in this particular type of ministry that I'm in right now. In that ordination service, after it was over, my family came up. They hug you, and some of them kiss you, and it's a little uncomfortable when your sisters try to do that. We'll take the French variety. When it's your sister, you know, just a cheek thing. But Grandma came up. She's just a little whisper of a woman. Just tiny little gal. And she reached out to hug me, and then she grabbed my hand, and she stuck something in my hand. And so I just reflexively grabbed it and, you know, stuck it in my pocket and just went on. Later, I was fumbling around in my pocket. Well, what was it that Grandma gave me? And I reached in there and pulled it out, and it was $6.74. $6.74. Okay, she could have done a $5 bill, and she could have done a $10 bill. Why $6.74? Anybody want to venture a guess? She gave all she had. That gift was priceless. Now, if a human being can do that to another human being, and you receive that kind of joy from it, I just wonder what the Lord feels when we give to His pleasure. Now, in the New Testament, we're not talking about money only. We talk about time. We talk about tissue. We talk about gifting your talents as well as treasure. And all of them we offer to the Lord for His pleasure. Some are much more expensive a gift than others, but we give it gladly. Lastly, he talks about meaningful relationships. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 13 and going through the end of the chapter. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? That's repenting. Why would we be sad in the Lord? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Just insert some politicians' names. They strut around proud. Then there's a change. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. They must have been saying the opposite of what everybody else was saying. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The day of reckoning is coming. We want to make sure our attitudes are right when that day comes, so that we are on the side that is blessed and not on the side that is cursed. But notice that there were people joining together in relationship. It's very important that we as God's people understand that who you're with affects who you are. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Don't be deceived. Bad company always corrupts good morals. So your grandma was right. Birds of a feather flock together. And if you hang out with the devil's children, you're going to have a problem with him all the time. So make friends of godly people. Stay around people who have faith. Don't spend your time with culture and what culture offers. It is corrupting beyond expression. And so we concern ourselves with having relationships with faithful people, because that faith rubs off. I know it's very uncomfortable to be around someone who is trying to live righteously, because their questions can become pretty uncomfortable. But God is wanting to have a book of remembrance in Jesus of all of those who are living righteously. This is what we pursue. This is what we want. So what are we like in all of this? We look at these things and we think, oh boy. If we use these like the Ten Commandments, you know, I just don't measure up. And I feel badly about that. I can be quiet before the Lord and think back over years of ministry. Boy, I wish I'd have done that differently. Boy, I could have done that. Oh, I wish I would have done that. We have so many regrets, so many I wish I would have. So what do we do with all of that? Let's say you're in second, third, fourth marriage. What do you do with that? How do you handle that failure? Here's a story that I like. A couple was driving their trailer through Northern California on a particularly dry year. They felt a tire blowout and heard the scrape of metal against the pavement. Sparks began to fly and ignited the 2018 car fire, C-A-R-R fire, a wildfire that burned nearly 230,000 acres, destroyed more than 1,000 homes, and resulted in the deaths of several people. When survivors heard how the couple was overcome with grief, they formed a Facebook page to show grace and extend kindness for the shame and despair enveloping them. One woman wrote this: as someone who lost their home to this fire, I need you to know my family doesn't blame you, nor do any of the other families around us that lost their homes. Accidents happen. I really hope these kind messages ease your burden. We will all get through this together. Condemnation, our fear that we've done something so horrible that it's unredeemable. This condemnation will cannibalize our soul. Thankfully, the scriptures reveal, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. 1 John 3:20. Whatever our hidden shame, God is greater than all of it. Jesus calls us to the healing act of repentance, if needed, or simply unmasks the shame consuming us. Then, encountering divine redemption, we set our hearts at rest in His presence. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. Whatever our regrets over things we wish we could undo, God draws near. Jesus looks at us and says, I can set you free. And He does, for all those who come to Him in faith. Shall we celebrate that with rejoicing? Dear Father, thank You for the time to review some of the sin and error of Your people, but not to be left in condemnation, but to review Your merciful grace and kindness expressed to us in Jesus. May none of us ever be condemning, realizing that there is plenty for us to be condemned for, more than we currently know today or are willing to remember if reminded today. Thank You for having mercy on us, and help us extend that mercy to others, whether they're acting in a way that they should or not. Please help us extend grace and be grateful for the chance to talk about Your forgiveness through Jesus with anyone who will listen. For it is far more important to talk about what You've done in Jesus than what the guy across the sanctuary has done to us. Dear Father, please help us be a gracious, kind, merciful people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's bring joy to the Lord in this way, this particular season. Now you say, how do we become the person God wants us to become? It actually is quite simple. God doesn't want us to be friendly. He wants us to be foot washers. It comes from the experience that Jesus had with His disciples on the night He was betrayed. The scripture records that Jesus, in order to show the full extent of His love, got up from the evening meal, wrapped a towel around Him after taking off His cloak, took a basin with water and a pitcher and a towel, and He went around and washed the disciples' feet. According to the gospel record, He only spoke to one person. It was Peter. Peter said, don't do this. It's quite embarrassing when someone other than your spouse washes your feet. And so Peter said, don't do that. Jesus said, well, I have to. And so Peter relented. We have no record that He said anything to anybody else, because there were no words that need to be spoken. He wasn't there to talk. He was there to show love. And the way He showed it is by washing feet. You know, one of the things our world will never be able to mistake and never be able to replicate is genuine love. It doesn't matter what's going on in Washington. You can tell haters when you see them, right? It's easy to see. But you also can tell lovers when you see them. We want to be the latter. We want to be the foot washers. And we can be if we have God's type of love. Say, well, what does that look like? It looks like this. Solomon was brought a case in which he had to decide who the mother of a child that had been born was. One mother had rolled over on her child during the night and smothered it, but she wanted another child. So she tried to take her neighbor's child. Neighbor said, no, it's my child. And Solomon had to decide which child belonged to which woman, which one should be grieving and which one should be rejoicing. So he decided what he would do. He'd have both women come forward. He'd take the child, tell the soldier to come up, cut it in half, give half to each one. Who was the woman that said good? The one who was bitter over the loss of her child. Which one said, no, 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 don't do that. You can have the child. That was the mother. The one that loved the child. When we come to these times in which our faith is tested, in our marriage, with our money, with ministry, with our relationships, it is very easy to see love. And it is easy to be self-centered. Which do you want to be? We want to be full of love. How do we get there? The cross is the way home. You become like Jesus. You say, I can't do that. I failed too many times. No, you can't. I agree with you. It's impossible. But Jesus can in you if you want him to and you let him. Question is, do you want him to, and will you let him do that? We have a perfect place to be able to exercise genuine, selfless love. And that's right here with people just like us. Let's commit ourselves to that. For the Lord's name's sake, won't you?